Welcome to The Journey, a chronological study which goes through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order.
We're going to start off tonight. In fact, in John chapter 5, he's going to do the same thing. It's going to be a lot about authority, and it's going to be a lot about demonstrating it, and it's going to be about proclaiming it. And it's going to be about poking it at it a little bit, causing some tension, kind of provoking people to wonder, you know, what authority is for Jesus, kind of what it's all about. So John 5, 1 through 15. Sorry, I said 1 through 5. John 5, 1 through 15. This is actually one of my favorite stories. This story is really all about grace, but it's kind of an interesting way to tell it. And there's three or four lessons that I think we can glean that we'll kind of pick out as we go that are specifically, I think, about how Jesus reflects grace even in this part of his ministry. So here we go. It says, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. We don't know which one. John doesn't tell us which festival, but there's three primary ones he could have gone up. He says, now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool. Now, one of the things that sometimes people have pointed out is he says there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate. The Sheep Gate relates to the temple, and it relates to where they would bring the sheep in for sacrifices. So by saying this, some people say, because John puts it in present tense, that he's actually writing before the destruction of the temple, which would make it before 70, 75 AD, which is unlikely. That would be kind of amazing if it was, and it could be, but it seems more likely that it's closer to 90 AD that he's actually writing near the end of his life. But in any case, just so you know, that's what some people say because of that present tense. But it also could just be a narrative thing that he's writing about something's happened, so he's writing kind of in that tense. So he says, there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. The issue of the five colonnades or five porches or five porticos is apparently, I don't really understand this exactly because I am visually challenged, but it suggests a five-sided pool, which is an unusual shape for a pool. Most pools, even ancient pools, are rectangular. And so for a lot of years, people decided that a lot of the commentary said that John was just making it up, that he described it as having five sides or five porches because he wanted to use it as a metaphor referring to the five books of Moses. And that, in fact, it probably didn't really look like this. It was either just a historical error or it was him being metaphorical. And so for a long time, you know, they had been doing so much archaeology in that area and they'd never found anything that looked vaguely similar to a five-sided bathing area or washing area or pool area. It just didn't exist. And so a lot, like I say, a lot of people just kind of decided that it probably was not literal. That is, until the 19th century. This is a picture of the Pool of Bethesda. It's not necessarily a picture to which you can see five porches. The porches wouldn't be there, by the way. They probably would, you know, the coverings would have all disintegrated by this time. But it turns out near the Sheep Gate, so exactly where it should be, there is this massive kind of irrigation, and they're not sure exactly what it is. It could be irrigation. It could be ritual washing. It could have been pagan ritual washing, which would fit the story that John's about to tell. But the problem was a church got built on top of it. And so as they were doing archaeology, they didn't dig under this church. And eventually the church was torn down was out of use. And they actually dug and they did in fact find this. And that was in the 19th century. It took them another 100 years to identify what it was, to actually realize, oh, this is that. This is that pool of Bethesda. Here it is. It looks just like John described. It does, in fact, have five sides and five porches. Now, I was reading about why it had five sides or five porches. And again, not being visual, I was struggling to understand what they were saying. So I won't try to pass it on to you because I can't. But it was something about it was a rectangular pool, but then it had two basins with a wall in between them, which somehow made it five-sided or at least have five porches. I don't understand it. If you want to Google it, I'm sure you can find it. Maybe some of you who are more visually oriented than I will be able to understand from the words what it looks like. But the point is, John was accurate in his description, and we found this, and they identified, in fact, about 1954 is when they identified, yeah, this is that. This fits it. It's in the right place. It has the right picture description. It looks like the right thing, and it does, in fact, appear that it was a kind of a series of medicinal pools or reservoirs for ritual healing. It's in the Muslim quarter of Jerusalem's Old City right now, north of the Temple Mount, and about 5 miles inside something which is called Lion's Gate. Ironically, what used to be called Sheep's Gate is now called Lion's Gate for a completely different reason. But it is kind of funny that sheep turned into lion here. The word Bethesda literally means pool of grace, and which is kind of an ironic term in some ways, because this really wasn't that. But you can see why it was called that. But you can see even more that God really has an interesting story to tell about this place and about his own grace compared to the sort of grace that was offered at the pool of Bethesda. And this whole story is about that. And like I say, I'm going to kind of pick out a few lessons as we go, which I think are pretty interesting. We'll see what you guys think about this story as well. It says here, a great number of disabled people used to lie. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. The other thing I got to mention here is, so if you're reading in the NIV right now, look carefully at your numbers. You'll notice it goes from verse 3 to verse 5. Do you guys see that? Is that correct? Does anybody have a verse 4 in the particular Bible they're looking at?
Not a verse 4, but a little thing where you can click on it. It tells you about verse 4.
There you go. So what happened is that as early as the second century, verse 4 was in the script, the documents we had. And for a long time, that was the earliest documents we had. And I won't go into all the details, but for translators and people, historians who are dealing with ancient manuscripts, the older a document is, the closer it is to the original, the more reliable it becomes, and particularly if you have multiple copies. And so the earliest copies we had from about second century, which is really very early, had this verse 4 in it, which reads like this. And they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. And the first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. So that was in the manuscripts. Well, then they found through the Dead Sea Scrolls, various other things we've talked about, they found earlier manuscripts and enough of them to, you know, speak to their reliability. And the earlier manuscripts do not contain verse 4. They don't contain sort of the rest of verse 3, which is, and they waited for the moving of the waters, and they don't contain verse 4. And what's fascinating is that a little bit later in this passage, so most of your translations now do not have removed verse 4, because again, they're saying we think it's more reliable that this was added, that a scribe, that a later, you know, editorial person added these verses, that they weren't in the original text from John, the original text from John. And what's fascinating is a little bit later in this passage, the paralytic that's going to talk to Jesus is going to mention the stirring of the waters. He's not going to give all this information, but he's going to mention that the stirring of the waters. So we know this is a thing that people saw, that they saw this as, you know, waters that when they stirred up, it meant that an angel had stirred it up and they could go in it and they would be healed. My speculation, and some other commentators will say this too, is that the reason this wasn't in the original text and the reason it was added is because it wasn't really an angel of the Lord that was doing it. This was just the superstition. This is what people thought, that as they were near the pool, they thought, if I could just get in there when the water stirs up, then I'll be healed. And so it was kind of this superstition. It was, and again, according to the archaeology, it looks like this may have even been a pagan sort of medicinal pool. And so John wouldn't want to include the details of that superstition because he doesn't want to confuse anybody, because this whole story is about the fact that Jesus is the healer, not the waters. But then a later scribe may have looked at it and said, you know what, people today don't even know what this is about. They don't know what this pool is about, or why the people are waiting here, or what this stirring of the waters that the paralytic refers to is. So they may have added the information explaining what the kind of the purpose of the pool and why people were there. And I don't know that they intended to add it as if it was a reality that the angel of the Lord was stirring up the waters, or if they were just saying this is how people regarded it. In either case, it seems like it's not a reliable pool of waters. And the whole point John wants to make is that Jesus is the healer and he has the actual authority. So I just wanted to touch on that because it is always interesting to find a verse that's missing. And you may say, why is it gone? Why is it not here? All right, so let's pick up the story. I'll start again and skip over that part. It says, here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Got a lot of my notes to skip over. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in the condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. while I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. So there's a couple of interesting things to me at this point. One is that this is called the pool of grace, but the problem is it's really not a pool of grace. It's a pool of competition. That the more you need the waters, the less access you have to them. Do you notice that? You know, the less disabled you are, the more likely you are to be able to get to the waters. The more disabled you are, the more you need them, the more you need the healing, actually the less able you are to get there. And so there's an access difficulty. And one of the things that Jesus talks a lot about in the gospel, in the gospels, and one of the things that I think the gospel itself is about is this idea that God no longer, you know, God is different from the rest of the world, from the rest of society, in that when he offers this gift of the gospel, he doesn't offer it with different access points for different amounts of power. You know, you don't have to be a certain amount of power or certain skilled or certain talent or certain gift or certain knowledge or belong to a certain group of people or be born into a certain family or certain race or education or anything. None of that matters. None of that affects your ability or your access to Jesus. And I think that's one of the points we see throughout the Gospels. And so we see this here in this pool of so-called grace. It has an access problem. This guy who really needs it, he's a paralytic, he's invalid, he can't move at all. He needs it more than maybe some of the people that can get to it, and he can't get into it. And that even if he can find someone to help him, it still takes so long, you know, to try to get in that someone always gets there ahead of him. And as soon as someone else gets there ahead of him, apparently it's like a one-time shot. The water is stirred, and if someone else gets in before you, you don't get healed, kind of thing. I find it also interesting, Jesus' question to him. So Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" And, you know, it's interesting. He doesn't specifically answer that question, but what I see in his answer is he feels a little bit judged, right? He feels like Jesus is saying, if you wanted to be healed, you could just get in the water and you'd be healed, which isn't what Jesus is saying, but he's like, he has to just justify his inability to get in there. He has to explain why he can't get in there. And as we're going to find out, Jesus is like, that's fine. I'm not asking you to prove your worth. I'm just asking you if you want to be healed. And I think also the question makes sense because I think there's a question of hopelessness. I think this guy is this side of completely hopeless. I think he's been there 35 years and he can never get in the water. And maybe he stopped trying, although I'm not sure even if paralytic, you know, what that means to try, but maybe he has stopped trying because it just seems hopeless at this point. And so maybe he's not, you know, I don't know what efforts he could make, but maybe he's not making efforts. Maybe in his heart, he's kind of like, it's never going to happen. I'm never going to get healed. And so Jesus is asking him, look, do you want to be healed? That's all I need to know. Do you want to be healed? I'm not asking if you're worthy of it. I'm not asking if you can get up and walk to the water. I'm just asking if you want to be healed. And I think the guy's answer is slightly defensive and slightly explanatory. And he simply says, yeah, I do, but I can't. I can't get into the water. I can't get there. So I think kind of one of the first points of lessons is this question of access, that one of the things about the grace of God is that it is everybody has access to it. And this is a point we're going to see in parables and in descriptions of the kingdom of heaven as we go forward through the gospels, that Jesus is quick to say over and over and over, you're used to a system, no matter what system you come from, this is just always true. You're used to a system where the more powerful or the more well-placed or the more wealthy or the more talented or the more something have better access to the good things. And God's grace isn't like that. And so this is what he's going to show them. I do think there's a couple of other interesting things I'll just point out, but I don't know what to make of them, and I wouldn't make too much. One is just the quandary that always comes up, which is that Jesus doesn't heal everybody at this pool and doesn't offer to. I don't know what that means, but the truth is, as he goes through his ministry, he doesn't heal everybody. And I don't think we should build a theology on that, but I think it's worth acknowledging that there's some choosing going on here for reasons that we do not know or understand. But the second thing is interesting is nobody at this pool asked Jesus to help them. Again, we notice as we go through a lot of the scriptures, people come to Jesus and say, will you heal me? Will you heal my son? Will you heal my daughter? Will you heal my mother-in-law? But nobody asked Jesus. Here's Jesus. We know that he's got press right now, and everywhere he goes, the crowds are pressing in on him. But apparently here he is. He walks into this place and everybody is so focused on the pool that they don't ask Jesus. And for the point of learning about grace, it's important to recognize that includes the paralytic. He does not approach Jesus. He does not cry out to Jesus. Jesus approaches him and simply says, do you want to be healed? So then Jesus, so he gives that weird answer. And then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And at once the man was cured, he picked up his mat and walked. And the second thing I want to point out is that the man said, the problem is I can't get to the pool to get healed. I have to walk to be healed, and I can't do that. And it's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't require anything of him except to know if he wanted it. He doesn't require anything of him before he heals him. It says that once he was cured, and then the guy picked up his mat and walked. It's not like Jesus said, hey, if you pick up your mat and walk, then you'll find you're cured. Or if you pick up your mat and walk, then I'll cure you. Or if you just start to try to pick up your mat, I'll cure you. None of that happens. It just says he is immediately cured, and then he picks up his mat and walks. And that, again, is a good picture of the gospel of grace for me, because we do sometimes get confused that Jesus says to us, hey, do these good works and I'll save you, you know, and if you don't do these good works, then your salvation won't last or it won't be real. But what Jesus really says to us is, I have saved you, so now go do good works. And that's what he says to this young man. He says, I have cured you, now get up and walk. Which again, instead of having to prove his worth by getting to the waters first, he simply heals him, and then he says, now you're free to go, get up and walk. At once he was cured, and he got up his mat and walked. That day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. This is hilarious and sad both, because there's no doubt the religious leaders know who this guy is. He's been sitting at this pool for 35 years. Now, maybe they don't notice him because he's walking, but it is a pretty sad commentary that here this guy's been healed. And instead of celebrating with him, hey, you've been healed, they're like, you're carrying your mat on the Sabbath. And that's ridiculous. And I think that's something to watch out for. And I think the third quick point I was going to make from that is that when we're self-righteous, we will always find a way to judge those who benefit from grace, because it sort of protects our own formulas. If we see somebody get something we don't think they deserve and we get mad about it, it's often because we feel like we only get what we deserve and we don't recognize how much grace we get. And so in our self-righteousness, that's when we tend to judge other people who have benefited from grace. And instead, we should be celebrating and rejoicing with those who benefit from grace, because it's simply the same way that we exist as well. So they say, the law forbids you to carry your mat. But he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. It's not my fault. This guy told me to do it. So they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? And the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. So that's fascinating. Jesus healed him and then just kind of disappeared. And they're like, well, who healed you? And he says, I don't know who it was. Like, I don't know. But then it says, later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. And the phrase you are well again, as I understand it, is a definitive phrase, meaning that there's no going back. He's like, you're healed. You don't have to worry about it. You've had enough time now. You've gone to the temple. You should see now. There's not going to be any sort of falling back into it. And some commentators say the reason Jesus says this is because the pool of Bethesda gave temporary healing powers to some people, perhaps, and they were used to it not lasting. And so Jesus is saying, you're done, you're good, you're well. I'm not taking that away. But then he says to him this, he says, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you, which may mean that his paralysis came because he had sinned, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. It could just mean that in Jesus' eyes, you know, what happens to your soul when you sin is worse than being paralyzed. So in any case, he's just telling him, go do good works. Go, don't sin. Stop sinning. It says the man went away, and this is interesting, and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who made him well. So picture the story. Jesus heals this guy completely gratis, completely free. He doesn't ask anything from him before he heals him. After he heals him, he sees him at the temple. He confirms from them, look, you are well. Go and don't sin. And what the guy does is he immediately turns around and tells the Jewish leaders, yeah, this is the guy you want. And he knew that they were looking to blame Jesus. So this is just a reminder of how fickle and ungrateful we tend to be as humans. And comparing that with the faithfulness of Jesus, that Jesus isn't taking back his healing. He's not like, well, now you're fickle and you're telling on me you're not going to be healed. He says, you're well, your healing is complete. Here's what I'd like you to do. The guy goes out and immediately betrays Jesus. And again, it's just, you know, this whole thing is about grace. This guy didn't earn it. He didn't prove his worth. He didn't even afterwards show himself to be grateful or brave or faithful. He just immediately, as soon as he could, he kind of turned his back on Jesus. All of that, I think, just goes to the fact that this is a story about you know, the pool of grace, which was not, because it didn't grant equal access and may not have been permanent and maybe didn't work at all, who knows, versus Jesus, who chooses this guy without being asked, asks him if he wants to be healed, and when he says yes, he just does it. And without asking for anything, without requiring anything, without requiring you prove his worth. And so there's a lot going on here about grace. Now, it does get into this point about the Sabbath, which is going to be the theme in the rest of our stories, that there are the religious leaders begin to pick on Jesus specifically because he keeps breaking the Sabbath. And I think it's partly because that is the only law they can really sort of catch him on. You know, they tried catching him on hanging out with sinners, but that's not actually against the law. The Jewish law to hang out with sinners, it doesn't say you can't do that. You know, they try to catch him in these other things. And I think the only thing that they can kind of point to that seems to be really flouting and rebelling against the at least the traditional understanding of the law for them is that he keeps breaking the Sabbath. And so we're going to see that. That's going to be a theme of the rest of the passages. But this story about the paralytic, I think, just has a lot to say about grace, that God is faithful when we're not, that through his grace, he grants access to everybody. Doesn't matter, you know, whether you're poor or rich or powerful or not. So it's one of my favorite stories because of those things. I really like it. Does anybody have any comments or questions on John 5, 1 through 15? Okay, let's press on. So this continues the story, really, but it leads into the whole Sabbath thing. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. So these things, right, as we're going to see from the other stories, he tends to do a lot of these things on the Sabbath. Now, by the way, that strictly speaking, and we're going to see this, you can argue whether Jesus ever actually broke the Sabbath law. If you look at the strict Sabbath laws that's laid out, there's a question whether he ever broke it. He may have been technically true to it throughout. And certainly in this instance, he was, because there is nothing that he did that would be constituted as work in the laws about the Sabbath. All he did was speak to the man and say, get up and walk. He didn't do anything that was breaking the Sabbath. I suppose they could argue he required the man to carry his mat. That isn't in the law, but at least in their tradition it was. But it's interesting to me, they're picking on Jesus, and so far it's hard to call it work. Anything he's done is work. He simply spoke. That's all he did. But the Jewish leaders began to persecute him, and in his defense, Jesus said this to them: my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. He's making it clear as he goes that when he says his Father, he means God. So this is a bold claim of authority. I think it's going to get bolder. I think he is going to state that he's equal to the Father, so he's equal to God. But so far, even to call himself Son of God is at least confusing. But it's a very bold claim to authority and to power. But he says something interesting. He said, you're worried about the Sabbath. You're saying that I shouldn't work on the Sabbath. He says, but guess what? God is always working, even on the Sabbath, which is an interesting statement because we know the Sabbath comes from Genesis, where it says God rested after creation. But he did that to show us that work was done. He didn't need the rest. The work of creation was done. As we find out in the New Testament later, that's kind of the theme of the Sabbath, is it means God's work is done. So again, when we look at salvation, we get to rest in that because God finished the work. But the point Jesus is making here is that my Father didn't stop working after creation. He may have rested from creation, but he's always working. He's always active. He's always involved. God doesn't sleep. And part of his point is that God is involved. You know, he's not the whole clockmaker thing where he just created the universe and now he steps back and he's passive. Jesus is saying God is involved in people's lives. And if my Father is working, then why shouldn't I be working? And if you can't believe that healing a paralytic is a sign of God's working, then I don't know what you think the universe is made of. That doesn't happen every day. I think you have to admit this is divine working here. And you're telling me that God can't work on the Sabbath? He says that doesn't make sense. God is always working. My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. That made them very mad. And I think it's not just because he's defying the Sabbath as they see it, but he's starting to make claims that are blasphemous. He's starting to make claims which are divine. He's starting to claim that he and God are equal. And he goes on. He's going to be even stronger about it. says, for all this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So they understood him to be saying he was equal with God. So I don't know if they thought he was saying that there was more than one God and Jesus was another God, or that Jesus had somehow become powerful enough to be as powerful as God. I don't know what they thought he was saying, but whatever it is, it's blasphemous unless he's actually God. And at this point, to be fair to them, believing is God is a tall order. But he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And Jesus gave them this answer: very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Now, if Jesus wasn't challenging them already, this whole sentence, this whole paragraph is just completely mind-blowing and confusing to them. The first thing he says to them is, he says, after saying that I have the authority to do it, and he's going to get bigger about that. I have the authority to do the things of God. I am equal to God. But then he says this: the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. So he's giving them an explanation for why he's working on the Sabbath, which is bizarre in that it both affirms his authority and then describes his authority as something of submission at the same time. In one hand, he says, look, my God is always working and I'm equal to God, so I can work. But the second thing he says is, it's not really my fault that I'm working, because I can't do anything unless the Father approves it anyway or wants me to. And I only do what I see the Father doing, which is totally bizarre. On Sunday at Focus, we were talking about the Trinity. We've been talking about the nature of God. And so Sunday night at Focus, I talked about the Trinity. And one of the things I talked about was that the word Trinity isn't in Scripture. So sometimes people say, well, the idea of the Trinity isn't scriptural. But it absolutely is. And this is one of those examples where it is, because here we have Jesus claiming to be God, claiming to be equal to God, but then having this whole discussion about how the Father and Son are not the same person, how they're both God, and there's only one God, but they're not the same person, and they do different things, and the Son submits to the Father and does what the Father sees the Father doing, and that the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. He describes this relationship. And so the early church, they had to deal with this. They had to say, well, we know there's only one God. We know that Jesus is God. And we know that Jesus is God, and talked about the Father and Son being different. Holy Spirit is also included in this. But this is where the concept of the Trinity comes from. The idea that our God is one God, but he has three persons, and he has a relationship, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit love each other and communicate with each other and have certain roles at certain times. And yet they're just one God. And I understand that's perplexing, and we talked about that on Sunday, that it's okay that it's a mystery and we can't completely explain it. But I just wanted to point out that here in this passage is one of the places that the early church went, yeah, the concept of the Trinity is here. The concept of this three-in-one God is here. So they just had to come up with a word to articulate what they were seeing. And they chose a word that means three-in-one, or tri-unity. So anyway, he says, but again, it's weird to me. I don't even know what to make exactly of this, that as he's affirming his authority, one of the ways he affirms his authority is by talking about how submissive he is to the Father. I don't know what that means, but I think it tells us something about the way Jesus sees authority, which is a little different from us. And it certainly is, there is some mind-twisting things that are hard for us to comprehend about God here.
Well, it does seem, though, like, I mean, it's necessary. I was just kind of thinking when you're talking about that, how many times he actually, like, talks about the Trinity. I guess he doesn't really talk about the Holy Spirit that much until, well, I mean, I guess it's a little bit, but I mean, he is like always like talking about being under the authority of his Father. And I mean, like without like the Father and the Son, I mean, then like salvation doesn't really like work like how it came about.
Yeah, I think you're right. It is one of the things that the Trinity is not just a theology the early church happened to see in the New Testament. It's something that they understood was what to which the gospel was integrally connected. Because once you introduce the idea of incarnation, and once you introduce the idea that in the incarnation, you've got Jesus walking the earth, and you've got God the Father who is still everywhere all at once, and you've got Jesus talking to God in prayer, then you've already introduced this concept, which is, as you say, at least duitarian, but it does end up, Jesus does talk about the Spirit, obviously. But yeah,
well, you're right. Then the Spirit becomes hugely important then, like for the new church too. I was just thinking, because he's like, I need to leave so that the Helper can come, And then I've just been realizing lately, like, just how, like, spirit focused, like, everything is, and how important, like, it is for, like, everything.
For sure. Yep. 100%. We will definitely see that when we get to Acts. Yep. That's good. Just to go back and read some of that without all my commentary. Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So if it wasn't clear before, he's now made three statements in this passage that make it very clear he's saying he is equal to God. He says that the Father gave the Son the ability to judge. Only God is the judge. That's a very clear understanding. So if the Son has the authority to judge, he is God. Only the Father can give life. Well, here the Son now has the ability to give life to whomever he wants. Again, this idea of giving life and death, judgment and grace, being in Jesus's hands, he is making a very, very clear statement. Yeah, I am equal to God. I am God. And it's no wonder they're kind of enraged by that. And then if that isn't enough, he says, yeah, I am telling you, you should honor me exactly the same amount and the same way you would honor the Father, the person you think of as God. So who should you honor like God? Only God. So again, he's talking about Father and Son. He's giving them this new picture of God as being one God, but with these multiple persons, at least two at this point. And three is the limit. I'm not going somewhere weird here. But he's giving them some of this picture, but he's also very much declaring, I am God. And so it's no wonder that this is very difficult for them to understand. So he took this whole Sabbath thing, and in a sense, he blew it up. he could have minimized it, but he really blew it up. He took the opportunity to say, you know why it's okay for me to do whatever I want on the Sabbath? Ultimately, because I'm God. And God does what he wants on the Sabbath. God can work whenever he wants to work. This is not the way this works for you. He goes on. He says, very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life. A clear statement of the gospel. This is the first, well, clear statement. I mean, as clear as it can be at this point, that he is claiming that he is the key to go from judgment to life, to go from death to life. That you have to believe what he tells you, listen to his words, listen to his teaching, listen to what he says, and believe that he was sent by the Father, believe in God, and believe that he is God, and he will bring you to life. That is his role. So he's gone from saying, I'm the Messiah, to saying, as the Messiah, my role is not just to bring in a new kingdom. That is part of the role. He's been saying that for a long time. But now he's saying, also, my role is to bring life, to bring people from judgment to life, pass them through from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. And I think there he's using the phrase Son of Man to mean both Messiah and human. And I don't think he means that it's humanity that gives him authority. He is God. But as we talked about, somehow in the gospel, his being human is part of what's necessary for the Messiah. Does Messiah, God in his plan of the gospel decided, however you want to put it, that the Messiah had to be human in order to be able to redeem us. There's something universal or true or beautiful about that. We see references to that in Ruth, where you have to have a kinsman redeemer. Remember, not just a redeemer, but someone who's actually your relative. We see that in the book of Hebrews. When we get there, well, it talks about how Jesus, as a human, he had to learn obedience. Doesn't mean he was rebellious. It means that God never had to be obedient to anyone. But as he became Jesus, he learned what it meant to have to submit, to be obedient. It also says in Hebrews that God had to learn to suffer. Again, God never suffered. Jesus had to suffer. These are things he learned. They make him a better redeemer. Somehow they certainly make him a more empathetic, if you will, redeemer. I'm not sure that's true because God loves anyway, but they make him in that sense a better redeemer. And the author of Hebrews says that. So all of that is kind of wrapped up in here. Lots of really, really deep mysteries of the gospel are here. So I will take a breath, and I see Meredith has a question, and then anybody else after her. Go for it.
Well, I was also thinking about it too, and as there's like going through it, and I mean, yeah, he needs us to be the Redeemer, but he's also like the head of the church, and that is getting established, you know, like somewhat like right now, and especially like talking with like authority and like what you were like saying with that. And I was just thinking about how then like Jesus then like, well, God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit give like others even, you know, like authority, you know, like what he says to the disciples and stuff, and how, I don't know, it seems to be like, yeah, a really big connection like with that too.
Yeah, so there's a lot here about authority, and enough that it's a little bit hard to sort all of it out, I think. Any other thoughts? Anybody else? He goes on, he says, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." This is just a continuation, I think, of the, you know, that Jesus has the authority to bring life, and to bring life, that means he has the authority to judge. So he has the authority to judge those for death, to judge those for life. He's going to go on later to say he's not really here to condemn the world. He's here to save it. Everybody is condemned already, he says. So really, I'm only here to try to save people from that. But in any case, by saving them, he has the authority to leave them judged or to save them and bring them to life. So again, it's all about authority. It's all about judgment. In fact, this last paragraph is probably the first time Jesus said things that made sense to them, in that it was this whole understanding that they had that God would judge, but he's attributing it to himself. Again, pretty huge. And remember, for them, judgment is a positive thing. To know that God judges means that God is just. It means that there will be justice. It means that all those oppressors and all those people that have, you know, stepped on the poor and stepped on the prisoners and you know, conquered the nations, and all those people that have just been oppressive and unfair and unjust, they will be judged. There will be accountability. And so it's something that the Jews understood as positive. And in America, we often have a hard time with the idea of God being a judge. It just feels unduly negative to us. For them, it would have viscerally been a really positive thing. They generally would have seen that as a sign that God was just. It's just a very different sort of culture at that time. John 5, 31 through 47. So he does this thing with the paralytic, stirs up the water, so to speak. And the Pharisees say, you know, why are you doing these things on the Sabbath? He takes that opportunity to talk about authority to essentially say, you think this is a big deal? I healed someone on the Sabbath. I'm going to be doing things that show much more authority, and authority to give life, and authority to judge, and authority to decide, and just huge things of authority. And then in verses 31 through 47, he's going to go on and give one more demonstration of his authority in the terms of the testimony from others. He's going to say, look, I'm not the only one saying this about myself. So let's step back and remember this. And this is what he says. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. He doesn't mean literally that he's lying, or that if he testified about himself, he's not speaking the truth. He's speaking in legal terms here, that it doesn't count. Just testifying about yourself doesn't count. That isn't valid enough. So if you go back to the Jewish law, remember all those laws about bearing false witness, which were not just about lying, but they were about testifying about who someone was and what they did. And you needed to have two witnesses before you would believe a criminal offense had been brought against somebody. Depending on the offense, generally you needed two witnesses, and you couldn't be your own witness. That didn't count. So that's essentially what he's saying is, look, I understand that I'm testifying about myself, and so that is not to you reliable. Now, lay aside the miracles, lay aside the things I did. He said, but there is another who testifies in my favor. And I know that his testimony about me is true. I'll let you decide who he's referring to there. But he goes on to say this. you have sent John, and he has testified to the truth. So you ask John the Baptist, right? You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. So Jesus says, I really wouldn't rely on any human testimony, but I understand that that's what you're looking at, and so that you'll be convinced. Think about John. You like John. You trust John. John seems like a good, zealous guy to you. And he said that I am the Messiah. That's what he was saying all along. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. You like John. You liked him for a while. So remember, he testifies about me. But then he goes on and says this, I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing testify that the Father has sent me. So he says, look, I got John. He's human. I don't even know if I would count him, but it makes sense for you guys. But then he says, another testimony I have is all the miracles I do. So all these miracles that I do, they testify to who I am, right? They're not just me speaking. Don't have to just rely on the fact that I'm saying I'm God. And that's a reasonable thing. I think we should all take that approach. If someone tells us they're God, we should require that they testify through their works. There should be something really significant here. And that's what he says to them. You know, look, my works testify that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. He says something interesting. He says, you have never heard his voice or seen his form. It's interesting because actually, if they were at the baptism, they did hear his voice. But leaving that aside, you have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. He's saying to them, you don't hear from God. You don't recognize God. The Father testifies about me in all sorts of ways, but you don't see it. You don't hear it. And even at that baptism, maybe you didn't hear that because you won't listen. You refuse. You will not accept his testimony just because you don't like me. And then he gets to his real point. So the first point was, so he says, John testifies me about me, but I testify about myself. I understand that's problematic. John testifies about me, which should convince you, but I understand he's human, so that's problematic for me. But then he says, the works testify about me. The Father testifies about me in two ways. One is the works I do, and the second is this. He says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So his second point is, the scriptures testify about me. The Father has testified about the Messiah for as long as you guys have been reading the law and reciting the law and talking about the prophets and talking, it's there from beginning to end, from Genesis to Micah to Malachi, it's all there. That's always been about me. It's always been testifying to me, and you just refuse to see it. I really love this phrase. You study the scriptures diligently because you think in them that you have eternal life. I think that is such a healthy warning for American evangelicals, because evangelicals have always placed a premium on scripture. And I understand that. I believe in the authority of scripture. I think without it, we kind of get awash and don't know what to think. So I understand that, but we've always put a premium on the authority of scripture. And I think the warning would be that Jesus would say to us, as he said to them, be careful. Don't think that just the scripture itself, you know, understanding a certain verse, being able to slice a certain thing, coming up with the principle to prove your point, you know, the proof texting we do. Don't think that just the scripture itself, that just knowing it gives you eternal life. He says, because the point of the scripture is it points to me. And if your study of the scripture don't lead you to me, then it's worthless. If you try to read scripture but refuse to really listen to me, then you're always going to miss the point of scripture, because I am where life is. I am the actual word of life, not just the scripture itself. So he says to them, the Father testifies about me through the miracles I do and through the scripture that you study diligently. You do study it diligently, but you miss me in it. And that's what it's been testifying about. You refuse to come to me to have life. One thing about being very sort of super scriptural and understanding the scripture well and using that to make your points and kind of to be right all the time is that is a much more in power position than having to come to Jesus for life. You know, if we can just say it's just about how well I know the scripture, then we're like those who could get to the pool. We may still think we need grace, but we're thinking in some ways, yeah, but I really was diligent. I studied that scripture well, and I crawled to the pool and I got in first. And Jesus wants the Pharisees and all of us to see we're that paralytic guy who can't get to the pool. And the only way we have life is through Jesus. And the scripture is there to testify about Jesus. The miracles are there to testify about Jesus. That's the whole point of those two things. So he goes back to the law and he says, on the testimony of those two witnesses, you ought to believe that I am who I say I am. Any thoughts on all that before we go on? I know this is some pretty heady stuff. He goes on. He says, I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. So I think when he says, I do not accept glory from human beings, I think what he's doing now is he's turning a corner. He's been kind of proving who he is. And he's saying to the Pharisees, this is you asked how I dare do this on the Sabbath. Here's the authority by which I do it. I am God, and I am the Son of God. He says, and there's two things that testify about me to this. The works I do, the miracles I do, and the scriptures I do. And now I think he's starting to ask another question that they haven't asked, but I think he kind of knows is lurking. And that's, why do you care? Why do you have to defend yourself to us if we're just humans and you don't even really trust humans? Kind of like he said about John, who he liked. If that's, why do you even care? Why are you bothering to tell us all this? And I think he's answering that. He's saying to them, yeah, I'm not accepting glory from you. I don't get more or less glory based on whether you believe me or not. That's not that important in one sense to me. But I know you. I'm worried about you, is what I think he's really saying. I'm trying to persuade you for your sake, not for my sake. I'm not doing this so that you will glorify me more right at this moment. I think it's fair to say God wants us to glorify him. But Jesus is saying right now, I'm not doing this for your applause. I'm not doing this so you'll say, oh, of course, we see the testimony. He says, I know you, and I know you don't have the love of God in your hearts because I've come in my Father's name and you do not accept me. So you have a problem, and I'm trying to point it out to you. He goes on, he says, if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So as Jesus does, he's turning this back towards them. He's saying, look, I'm not worried about your applause, but I worry about you. And one of the reasons I worry about you is because you are worried about man's applause and you seek glory from one another. And you're willing to accept anybody who comes in their own name, kind of as long as they bring you glory and you bring each other glory and you become this mutual admiration club. And he says, I'm worried about you. That's not good. That's not reflecting the love of the Father in your hearts. But then he says this, do not think I will accuse you before the Father. So then Jesus says, look, I told you I have the authority to judge and I have the authority to give life. Don't think I'm here because what I'm going to do is turn around to the Father and say, bad, these guys are bad. I'm judging them, not righteous. Even though I've told you that I know that you're denying me and that's a problem, I'm not going to judge you before the Father. He says, and I think he knows you don't believe anything I'm saying. So my judgment doesn't matter to you anyway. My accusations don't matter to you anyway. So then he says this, your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So he's returning to that idea that all scripture is about him, but he's being specific about the law. Now, it could be that some of the people he's talking to are Sadducees who only believe in the first five books, or it could be that it's a mix of people, or it could even just be the Pharisees, because regardless of who they are, if they're Jewish leaders, they definitely revere the first five books, and they understand Moses to be a prophet, and they do understand him to be a messianic type. And so, and they understand the law that Moses wrote is the mirror by which they make all their judgments and by which they themselves are judged. And so what Jesus is saying is, yeah, you know what? I don't have to accuse you before the Father. The law that you respect, the law that you are seeking to fulfill is judging you because it speaks about me. And your refusal to accept me is the most significant way that you're breaking the law. And that's why you stand accused. Moses himself accuses you. Since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? You know, it doesn't matter. I can accuse you before the Father, but you won't care. But take a look at Moses. Go back and look at the law. Go back and read it. Look at my works. Look at the scripture. Look specifically at Moses and the law. And if you don't see me in it, then you're never going to hear it when I tell you it. So you guys, that's what you trust. That's where your heart is. That's where your hopes are. So go back, look at those hopes and see if you see me there. And it is kind of interesting that the guy at the pool, you know, that they're all counting on the pool. They all were looking for life in the pool. And Jesus walks in and says, do you want to be healed? Look at me instead. And he's kind of saying the same thing to the Pharisees. You want to be healed? You want to know the truth? You want to be, you know, stand free from judgment? Look at what the law says, that it points to me. It reflects me. You know, it's me that's written up there. So it's a pretty powerful, I would say dialogue, but obviously it's really a monologue at this point. But it's a pretty powerful sermon that he gives to the Jewish leaders, to the religious leaders. They asked this question about the Sabbath. They are furious with him because he's claiming a level of authority they don't understand. So he launches into this description of why they are revealing themselves to not have the Father's love in them because they deny his authority. And that's John 5. Any questions about John 5 at all, or thoughts, comments, anything anybody wants to comment on before we move on to some more Sabbath stories in the other Gospels? All right, Mark 2, verses 23 through 28. We're going to see the same story three times. So we'll read it in the three different Gospels, and then we'll chat about it a little bit. On one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" So here it is again. It's one of the few things they feel like they can make a sort of substantial claim against Jesus. Here you are. You guys are picking grain in the Sabbath. You're working on the Sabbath. They began to pick some heads of grain, and the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And he answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." So this is true. This is a story we read. You may not remember in the Old Testament, but this is a story back when David was on the run. And he's saying to them, he's actually giving them a comparison, which is worse, right? He's like, you think it's wrong for us to pick grain out of a field, just a field, on the Sabbath to eat? We're not laboring to sell this. This isn't actual work. This is survival. You know, we're picking grain to eat. You think that's wrong? Did you know, don't you even remember? You claim to understand the scriptures. Don't you remember that David and his men actually went into the temple and ate the consecrated bread? That is, if you were to level infractions, that's much worse infraction than eating grain on the Sabbath. And then he says to them this: the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord over even the Sabbath. He's saying here, the Sabbath was made for man. God rested from his work. Now, there's two ways to understand the Sabbath being made for man. One is, Mina's here. Let me see if I can let him in. Whew, we're getting better. So there's two ways to read this: the Sabbath was made for man. One is that we need rest. That there is sort of this practical thing that we need to be able to rest. We need to be able to not work all the time. And part of that means trusting that God has completed work and we don't have to do the work. But I think there's a larger point to that, which the author of Hebrews makes, which is that the Sabbath has always been, whether it was in Genesis or again, he talks about the promised land in Exodus. We'll see this when we get to the Hebrews. But the point he makes is the Sabbath has always been about us remembering that our salvation and our redemption is a work that God completes. And so the Sabbath is for us because it's always a reminder that God is doing the work, that God loves us and is doing the work. So he's saying you've twisted the Sabbath into this thing that makes people feel judged. You're twisting the Sabbath into this thing that makes people feel condemned. Don't you understand the Sabbath was there for the opposite reason? The Sabbath was there to give you freedom, to recognize that God will take care of you. You go back, it's interesting. He says they're getting on him for eating grain, you know, for picking grain and eating it during the Sabbath. And if you go back to the Exodus, there was a really important point about the Sabbath God made at one point where he said, when you're collecting manna, collect twice as much, you know, the manna at the end of every day would spoil. So it was literally daily bread. They couldn't save up ahead of time. But when it came to the Sabbath, he said, on Friday, pick twice as much bread so you don't have to pick it on Saturday and you can still eat it. But if you think about that, yes, that is trusting God. It's saying I don't have to pick bread on the Sabbath because I have it. But he's given them extra bread the day before and made sure it didn't spoil. It's actually an encouragement. It's a proof that God can provide for you even when you're not working. But also, they weren't told they couldn't eat the manna on the Sabbath. They were just told, They should collect it all the day before so they wouldn't have to do the work on the Sabbath. I am sure that the apostles would have been more than happy to collect enough grain on Friday to eat it on Saturday, but they just didn't have it. It wasn't something they could do ahead of time. And there isn't really a law that says that you cannot eat the grain on the Sabbath or even pick it. We'll get to that in a second. So the whole argument is bogus. But Jesus' answer is, look, not only do I have authority to do whatever I want on the Sabbath, he does say that again, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. I'm Lord over everything, even the Sabbath. But it is also a recognition that Sabbath was made by God for men. Now it honors God, but it benefits us. It benefits us by giving us rest, and it benefits us by reminding us that God loves us and provides for us and is in control, and we don't have to scramble at every second to get what we need to get. We don't have to make it happen. God will make it happen. Let me just read the other two Gospels, and then we'll pause. It says, at that time, Matthew 12:1-8, same story. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. And he answered, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? In other words, they work. The priests have to work on Sabbath. I tell you that there's something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Here again, the point is, it's not about the ritualistic sacrifice. It's about loving each other. It's about loving one another. It's about if the Sabbath is there even to encourage us, it's to encourage men. And the law is there to teach us how to love each other, to not lie, to not kill, to not covet, to not steal. And so here you are, and you're condemning these men when they're hungry. Let's go on, Luke 6:1-5. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain field, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. And then Jesus said to them, the Son of the Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. I'll only point out also that this may go back. Remember last week we talked about the fact that the whole old wine, new wine skin, new wine, old wine skin story may have been about Jesus picking his disciples, and that he was intentionally picking uneducated people who didn't know the law as well. And so it's very possible that this story is a reflection of that, that they just happen to be walking through a grain field and the apostles don't know any better. And so they begin to pick the grain from the field to eat it, because they don't realize that the tradition says you shouldn't even do that. And Jesus is saying, you know, in their innocence, they're more accurate than you are in your judgment of these innocent people. However, it goes even further than that, because Deuteronomy 23:25 says, specifically talks about this kind of thing. It says, if you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat all the grapes you want, but do not put any in your basket. If you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to his standing grain. So on the Sabbath or not on the Sabbath, the point is you're not supposed to steal from your neighbor, but it specifically says you may pick kernels with your hands. And I do think that this is not specifically talking about the Sabbath, but I think that there is a point here that is saying that to do this on the Sabbath, I'm not sure would constitute work. Putting the grapes in the basket would constitute work, as well as thievery in this case. Putting a sickle to the standing grains would constitute work, as well as thievery. But just eating them off the grain, you're allowed to do that even if it's not your vineyard. That is just something you're called to do. Why? Because not everybody owned a vineyard and not everybody owned a grain field. And so there's a certain mercy and there's a certain grace and there's a certain love that's given by the vineyard owner and the grain field owner to recognize the law says you're allowed to do this. And I think that when Jesus says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, that's kind of what he's pointing back to, that the law makes room for this. The law makes allowance for hungry people to pick grain off the grain field. And the fact that you think it's Sabbath doesn't change that. This is not work. This is people eating. This is people enjoying the benefits that God has provided through the crops and through the land that's here. Let's see what this quote is. And This is just an example of how silly the Sabbath laws had gotten. So it became necessary to define what working on the Sabbath meant because the Pharisees were very, very particular about it. It's not in here, but one of my favorite stories is they said that if you create mud on the Sabbath, that the creation of mud, so, and this ostensibly came from the idea that you would build with mud, right? So you're making cement, kind of, that if you created mud on the Sabbath, that's work. But they got so picky about it that they began to say, if you spit on the ground in the Sabbath, that was creating mud, and therefore that was work, and therefore spitting on the Sabbath was breaking the Sabbath. So they got very particular. Here's another example. David Guzik, he's a Calvary pastor. He says this: at this time, rabbis filled Judaism with elaborate rituals related to the Sabbath and observance of other laws. Ancient rabbis taught that on the Sabbath, a man could not carry something in his right hand or in his left hand, across his chest or on his shoulder, but you could carry something with the back of your hand, with your foot, with your elbow, or in your ear, your hair, or the hem of your shirt, in your shoe or sandal. I think the idea being if it's small enough to fit in those places, then you can carry it. But you can see how silly this gets. Or on the Sabbath, you were forbidden to tie a knot, except that a woman could tie a knot in her girdle. So if a bucket of water had to be raised from a well, you could not tie a rope to the bucket, but the woman could tie her girdle to the bucket. I don't think anyone used the law that way, but David Guzik's just pointing out how silly it kind of got. Okay, so any comments on this particular Sabbath story before we move on to our last story for the evening?
I do think it's kind of interesting that, like, you know, Jesus, who equated himself with God, because, I mean, he is God, and then he's like really kind of making it clear that he is Lord of the Sabbath. But in a lot of ways, he's acting like he is that. But it also seems like he's kind of, you know, humbly saying things and like going to God and then pointing out scripture and these things. So he's not trying, it doesn't seem like he's really trying to lord the power over them necessarily, whereas it seems like the Pharisees like really are, and they're like have no authority in this situation really. Well, they shouldn't at all anyway.
Yeah, no, that's really good. That's a really good catch. Anybody else have any thoughts on that? Yeah, I think to that point, it's really interesting that you know, Jesus did things like get baptized so that, as he said to John, all righteousness could be fulfilled, which I take to mean partly it was for appearance, but for a good sense of appearance, that people would find credibility in Jesus' ministry going forward, that he'd been baptized by John the Baptist. We know how silly that is. He's God. He doesn't need that credibility. But as he said to the Pharisees here, it was for them. But at the same time, he's then willing to defy their understanding of the Sabbath over and over and over, and sometimes for kind of not that important things. Like this last story, this wasn't about healing anybody. And could they have survived if they didn't eat that day and waited till the next day? I bet they could have. I bet they weren't dying at that moment, you know? And so, but there's a willingness to provoke tension about this so that he can have these conversations and say, yeah, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, you know? And I think the next story is another one where it's a more important reason to defy the Sabbath. But again, the way he does it, where he does it, and when he does it, it feels like he is trying to drive these discussions. He's trying to provoke the Pharisees into saying again, why are you doing this on the Sabbath? So he can answer again, because I own the Sabbath, because I am the Lord of the Sabbath, because I'm in charge of all of it. But there is a humility about it, but there's also a provocation about it all at the same time. Yeah. Anybody else? Any other thoughts? All right. Well, we'll wrap up with this last story. Again, it's in all three Gospels. There won't probably be a lot of commentary on it. For me, it's up to you guys if there is from you, because it's a similar story. But then we'll read this, and then we have one last little quote, which is a great summary of everything we've read. Okay, Mark 3, 1 through 6. Another time Jesus went into the synagogue. So now he goes into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Now we know Jesus, we know that he knows what people are thinking and seeing when these things happen. So he walks in, he knows they're waiting. Now, this guy has a shriveled hand. I grant you, that's probably difficult for work. It's probably a problem, but it's not blind and it's not paralyzed and it's not crippled and it's not dead. And if Jesus waited one more day to heal the shriveled hand, do you think it would have made much difference? I kind of don't. or if he took the man somewhere else and did it quietly, I don't think that would have made much difference. I think Jesus knows they're watching him. He knows they're sort of challenging him to heal this man and kind of hoping he will. And he goes right along. This is a trap he's more than happy to go into because he knows it's not really a trap for him as much as it is for them. So that's what it says. They watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Again, he's making it as big as he can. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. And they remained silent because they know exactly what he's talking about, because they know the law well enough. There is a law in there are several laws, in fact, that we read in Leviticus, where it says, for example, if your neighbor's bull falls in a pit, you may help him get that bull out of the pit, even though it's the Sabbath, because it's important, because it helps that person. You don't say, well, it's the Sabbath, so I'm not going to help him. And there's all sorts of laws like that, where if it's helpful, if it's needed to be done, you can work. You can do what needs to be done to help that individual on the Sabbath. And that's what he's referring to. Is it which is lawful, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Obviously, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And it says, but they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He's like, I asked them a softball question. I'm giving them a way out. They can acknowledge, all they have to do is acknowledge that it is lawful and it's in the law that you can help people on the Sabbath. And then they don't have to lose face here when I'm about to do it anyway. But they won't. And they're just being stubborn. And he knows it because they know the answer. And he knows they know the answer. So now they're kind of even giving up pretense that their justification is the law. Now they just don't like him. They just want to catch him. And so I think that's why he's angry and distressed. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Notice again, Jesus doesn't do any actual work, if you want to call it work. He doesn't even touch the man. He just says, stretch out your hand. The man stretches out his hand is fine. He stretched it out and the hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So amazing. They just detest him. They just don't like him. Not because he's healing on the Sabbath. They know that the law says that's okay. But because he's defying their authority. He's defying their ability to say our traditions are of God. He's accused them of not having the Father's love in their hearts. He's accused them of not understanding the scriptures really because they speak to him. He's accusing them of not hearing God's voice. He's accusing them of being not very spiritual, and they detest him for it. And he gives them opportunities to, they could have showed how smart they were. They could have replied and said, actually, the law says this. And then he would have been like, good, so I'm going to heal him, and everybody would have been fine. But they don't want to give him that much ground. So they're going to they're going to metaphorically cut off their nose to spite their face. Matthew 12, 9 through 14, same story. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He said to them, and here he's going to actually give examples from the law. If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Luke 6, 6 through 11. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up, stand in front of everyone. So he got up and stood there. And then Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? He looked around at them all and then said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. By the way, we're told if you put those three together that there's a conspiracy brewing between the Herodians, the Pharisees, and the teachers of the law, which probably means the Sadducees and members of the Sanhedrin, who are sort of official teachers of the law. So there is a conspiracy brewing, and all these people hate Jesus. And you can see that the only thing these have in common, remember these guys from our intertestamental period, these guys don't like each other. The Herodians and the Sadducees are on opposite ends of, the Herodians and the Pharisees are on opposite ends of the spectrum. The Sadducees don't like the Pharisees. The teachers of the law have problems with the Herodians. That they all don't like each other, But the only thing they have in common is that Jesus defies all of their authority. Jesus refuses to be controlled by them. And he's preaching a kingdom of heaven that they suddenly don't have the prominent place in. Each of them had a view of the kingdom of heaven, which put them at the center and their group. And now Jesus is preaching a gospel which does not put them at the center of it. And that is the biggest reason for their ire. That is the biggest reason for their problem. Now, the Herodians, that may mention the Herodians specifically because they may also have a problem with Jesus because they may fear that Jesus is going to provoke a revolution and then Herod and the Caesars are going to have to come down on the Jews. There may be sort of a fear factor in here. But regardless of what it is, again, good warning for us. We got to watch our tribalism. I think America is filled with tribalism right now, and it's a problem. And what happens in tribalism is we get so wedded to our group that, and if, after a while, our whole systematic theology becomes read only through that tribalism. And we're unable to see what Jesus really says to us because we're stubborn and stuck on what our group says. And it's really important that we make sure that we are always, always recognizing, oh, Jesus is what it's about. I got to keep returning to what Jesus says and who Jesus is and what, and Jesus's grace and the gospel of grace. I got to keep coming back to that. And if my tribe doesn't like that, then I need to let my tribe go. And that's what we need to do. And that's kind of what they needed to do here as well. Before we read the very last passage, I can make these quickly. Some important points. I think you saw all these. Real human need takes precedence over religious ritual. Jesus is pretty clear about that. Loving others in reality takes precedence over looking holy. Again, the Pharisees knew that the right answer was that you love people on the Sabbath, even if it means you do work to help them. But they were more interested in looking holy. Let's see. Morgan, one of my favorite quotes, commentator, he says, any application of the Sabbath law which operates to the detriment of man is out of harmony with God's purpose because the Sabbath is for man. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and Jesus is deliberately provoking tension again. Okay. Any other thoughts? I just have one more little passage I want to read. It's just, it's a great, it just gives us a great Old Testament quote to remind us what Jesus is doing and why he's here. But before we read that, any comments about the whole day, the whole, anything about Sabbath, about Jesus' authority, about the demonstration, about his ministry, any confusions about what he did today, anything stand out to you, anything you learned about who Jesus is? Let's just take a moment and you guys can share anything that that strikes your fancy related to what we talked about today.
I really, I guess it kind of goes in line with what I just said before, but I guess it just really struck me. But I really like the idea that, you know, they're like trying to like kind of set him up and like catch him. And he just like goes right into their plan and does his own will. Well, does his father's mm-hmm. will. It just kind of reminds me of like in Job, you know, when like Satan's like talking to God and God's like, okay, go for it, you know, and God just accomplishes his will. And it's just so, it creates so much more security, I think, and with realizing God's power with that.
That's really good. Yeah, I like that too. Anybody else?
So I like, when you were talking, and I know we've talked about this verse before in the past, I think it's just a really good thing to be reminded of or point out that Christianity is more than just a book knowledge. They were searching the scriptures and they were pros at the scriptures.
They were.
And they missed him. They missed him because it became this. Because the search was what became their God, and being righteous because they were knowledgeable. Yeah. And I think it's just good to remember that, of course, it's good to read the Bible and know it, but that's really not enough. The relationship is so much more than that because he's there. So just reading it isn't enough. It's going there and finding him. Because he is there, and it's not just the search. It's like you're searching to find him there, and they missed it.
Yeah, it's kind of like they stopped searching. They just became, they thought they'd kind of arrived, just that they knew the scripture and that they had this kind of power position to covet because of it.
Right.
But I think they stopped, they thought they knew what the kingdom of heaven was. They kind of stopped searching for it. And I, yeah, sure. I think that's really good. I think that's
that, really- that kind of what you said, Anne, just kind of reminds me too, like about like the law in general. And we've been talking about the law. And I think at one point, at least in the New Testament, it outright says, and other times it seems to allude to it, the idea that the law was part of the purpose of the law was to help them see that they couldn't follow it and they mm-hmm. needed like a savior and they like couldn't do it. And so it kind of seems like a little bit of a similar concept, right. You know?
Right.
Yeah.
For sure. Yeah. Yeah, the whole purpose was to point to Jesus and they missed it.
Yeah.
Or they yeah. just, yeah, yeah.
It's good.
Unlike us, we would never miss like
not at all. Like we are so much more advanced than that.
That's right. 2,000 years more advanced. That means we're 2,000 years smarter. Because history never.
Oh, you're such a generational. What is that called that you? Like, chronological snob. Such a generation. Yeah, you're such a chronological snob.
That's right. That's what C.S. Lewis calls that. The idea that we're smarter just because we're later. Chronological snobbery. My favorite quote, though, about that is G.K. Chesterton, who says, and I'm going to have to paraphrase it because it's a long quote and I don't remember it exactly, but he says, you know, what I've discovered is that in every generation, the older generation, let's see, the older generation clings stubbornly to the traditions, and the younger generation sees that the traditions are stupid and replaces them with equally stupid new traditions. Which I just love the way he sneaks around the corner there and shows you that he doesn't trust any of us.
And that's not just in the Bible. It's in all areas of our
that's
lives.
That's in everything. Yeah, that's G.K. Chesterton's point is that's just what we do. Anybody else?
I think here too, you can see that the really like the consistency of the message throughout the scripture of in the Old Testament, God kept telling them, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And I think this is aligned with that as well. And then Meredith will recognize this too, as our group has been going through Galatians. And in chapter 5, he says, the church in Galatia is up against these sort of religious leaders who are putting up roadblocks to faith, basically, and saying, you need to be circumcised. You need to put yourself first under the law so you can then become a Christian. And Paul's telling them why that doesn't actually make any sense. But at one point he says, you know, the only thing that counts in Christ is faith expressing itself through love. And so here too, I think Jesus is sort of saying, I see you're searching the scriptures. You have this big faith, but what is the expression of that? Is it that you are loving people or that you're making their basic like quality of life harder?
Yeah, that's really good. That's good. And it is interesting that even though I think he's being intentionally provocative about the Sabbath and not all of the miracles seem really necessary to do on the Sabbath, nonetheless, they are all merciful. They're all about helping somebody. None of them are just like he spit on the ground on the Sabbath. I mean, they're all things that are helping somebody. Yeah. Although actually he does spit on the ground to heal somebody at one point. And I think that's why, but we'll get to that later. Go ahead, Meredith.
I like how you keep pointing out like his authority. Like, I mean, I know like he has like authority, but yeah, I mean, it's like so there. And I don't think I've really realized that nearly as much like before. And it's super important. I mean, it's like pretty much like everything. I mean, there's yeah. other aspects and stuff. But
no, you're right. I keep pointing it out because I'm seeing it more strongly than I did other times I've been through this, that's the argument. That's what the Pharisees keep arguing with him about. What authority do you have? And he keeps saying, all authority. But what other questions do you have? Next question, you know. Yeah, yeah.
Well, and here's the question you're not asking, but I'll just give you the answer yeah. to that too.
Yeah, for sure, for sure. Absolutely. I also like one thing I didn't mention that I like is they want to trap him in the synagogue. So they want to trap him by just seeing if he'll heal the guy. But it's interesting to me that even though he's angry with them, he asks them a question, but by asking the question before he heals the guy, it shows he's not trying to trap them. He's trying to get them to see what's right so they won't be trapped themselves. In other words, he could have healed them and then asked the question, and they would have just been like, oh, now we've already tipped our hand. But he doesn't. He gives them a chance to actually say, no, you're right, what you're doing is lawful. And then there wouldn't be this issue. They wouldn't feel as threatened, but they just are so, they are so threatened and stubborn that what he asks, I think, is not intended to be a trap, ends up being a trap for them just because they refuse to listen, to go with it. And if he'd wanted to trap them, he would have done that in the other order. So I think he's more gracious to them, not surprisingly, than they are to him.
That's, yeah. He's like super gracious with them because, I mean, the times when they get into these kind of whatever, they bring them about. I mean, he kind of, you know, helps, but it's not like he's calling for it. And then it's not like he presses the matter, and he just kind of like brings up things to help them to see and to trust. It's not like he's like, yeah, out. I mean, he could be a lot more in their face and in other people's face about how they're like not correct.
No, and in fact, I'll give you guys a challenge, because I think we're about to hit the place you're going to start seeing this happen. Up till now, all we've seen with him and the Pharisees is this tension, is this argument, is this, well, Nicodemus is actually an exception to that, but mostly we've just seen him really, you know, calling them out and them trying to trap him, and now they're going to try to kill him. But watch, because if you look closely, and you do have to be paying attention, as we go forward, start counting the number of times where the description of what's going on in his life starts with the fact that he's hanging out in the house of a Pharisee or a teacher of the law. And what you'll begin to notice is, as often as he's accused of hanging out with sinners, he just as often hangs out with the Pharisees. And I think what that tells us is he's again giving access to everybody. He's not saying only the poor get access. He's saying, I'm going to try to woo the Pharisees, even though they don't want me. Even though they won't acknowledge they're sick, I'm going to try to keep helping them see. And he spends a lot of time with Pharisees. It's kind of impressive how much he does, given how much they hate him. You know, I mean, he really keeps putting himself under the gun. And he keeps trying it. And then when we get to the book of Acts, there's a verse that a lot of people miss, because we tend to just paint the Pharisees as the villains. They are kind of villainous, but because of their stubbornness. But he kind of, we paint them only as villains, and we miss the fact that Nicodemus is a Pharisee, Joseph of Arimathea is a Pharisee, or at least a Sanhedrin. And then when we get to the book of Acts, it talks about among the disciples are Pharisees. There are a group of Pharisees who are disciples. They have received the gospel. They have received the new kingdom of heaven. So it's important to understand they're not just, yeah, Jesus didn't just write them off. They weren't just like, yeah, we're not. So that's just to the point that Meredith is making, that, yeah, he's gracious to them. He woos them as much as he woos anybody. It's just a different approach with them, because they're so stubborn that he's a lot more assertive, we'll say, because they're trying to trap him, than he is with somebody who's just like laying there saying, help me. You know, you treat someone differently who's laying there saying, help me, than you do someone who's pulling their hands up to box you, you know. But in both cases, he is trying to help them. So, all right, let's wrap up here. Matthew, let's see. Oh, hold on. Here it is. Okay. Matthew 12, 15 through 21 says this. Aware of this, and just to remind you where we are, because we just had a little discussion after this, it says the Pharisees left this moment in the synagogue where he healed this guy's shriveled hand. They're furious. They are really mad. They want to kill him. So they go out and they start plotting together. How are we going to get rid of this guy? And that's where it says, aware of this. So he knows what's going on. Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. And he warned them not to tell others about him. So I think part of what's happening here when he keeps warning them not to tell others about him is a practical thing. Not that God isn't still in control, but again, anything Jesus does is a tension between, you know, the practicality and the fact that it's all going to work out anyway. But one of the reasons I think he doesn't want people to tell about him is because things can't move too fast. These guys already want to kill him. He doesn't, you know, he's got some things to do before the crucifixion comes. And so I think he's kind of like, slow down a little bit. I'm not trying to start a revolution, you know, cool the jets. It's very different, by the way, from some celebrity pastors and celebrity revolutionaries who are always trying to stir the fire, right? Any press is good press. They're like, just get your name out there. Jesus is like, let's just cool the press for a little bit. Let's just let my name fade for a little bit. you know, I'm happy to heal you, but stop making it a big deal. Just a lot to ask, I'll grant you. But I think that's part of what's happening here when he says that. He warned them not to tell others about him. But then it goes on, it says this. This was to fulfill, and I don't think the warning them not to tell others about him as much as the healing. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. So here's what it says about Jesus. And this is one of my favorite verses in Isaiah. And I love the fact that it requotes it here about Jesus. So we know without doubt that this is who Isaiah was talking about, because it is such a beautiful picture of the Messiah. It says this: here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. This idea of proclaiming justice, but not quarreling or crying out, and not hearing his voice in the streets, and not breaking bruised reeds, I think what the point is that Jesus is not a revolutionary. So it actually does refer also to him telling them to be quiet. The point is, he's going to bring justice differently than they thought. He's not going to be the Messiah that is going to bring justice by overturning the Romans physically. He's not going to be the Messiah that's going to come in on a horse and a spear, with a spear and a sword and rout everybody. No, this is a different guy bringing a different justice. And his justice is coming about from healing people on the Sabbath. His justice is coming about by teaching people to see him in the scriptures. And then I just like the description of God that says, a bruised reed he will not break. He won't break a bruised reed. A reed is very weak. And when it's bruised, I think the idea is it's close to breaking. And he's going to be gentle. He's not going to be this fiery revolutionary. He's going to be gentle. And in his gentleness, he's not even going to snuff out a smoldering wick. That guy at the pool was kind of like a smoldering wick. He had so little hope that he turned his back on Jesus, but I think it was just because he's still recovering from 35 years of smoldering wick, just barely hanging in there with any hope at all. And Jesus did not snuff out that wick. Instead, he encouraged it. But even in this way, that he's not going to be noisy, he's not going to break the bruised reed, he's not going to snuff out, he's going to provide hope, he's going to not be violent, he's not going to be revolutionary in that sense. And yet, he's still going to bring justice through to victory. He's going to bring all the hungry people and all the impoverished people and all those who don't have access and those who can't get to the pool because they're too paralyzed, which is all of us. I hope you realize that is the point of the story, that he's going to bring justice to us. He's going to bring hope and judgment and freedom and redemption, and he's going to take the bruised reeds and he's going to strengthen them, and he's going to take the smoldering wick and he's going to inflame them, and in his name the nations will put their hope. And it's not going to happen through the revolutionary way you thought. It's going to happen quietly, it's going to happen behind the scenes, but it's going to happen because of his love and because he's going to be providing access to the powerless. He's going to be providing access to his grace to everybody, whether you're powerful or powerless or in between. He doesn't care. It doesn't matter. It's there for you. His pool of grace truly is available. It comes to you. You don't have to be able to crawl to it. And I kind of love that picture. So that's where we'll wrap up tonight. Any last words before we end the meeting here this evening?
Well, I kind of have something that I love that passage too, but it's interesting because Jesus is God and God puts his spirit on him. I mean, I get part that it's like a ministry, like a lot of times the spirit was used like for certain functions and stuff, but like Jesus is God. So yeah.
Well, it's that same Trinity thing, right? It's that same recognition that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are not each other, but they are God. They are all one God. But the Father's not the Spirit, and the Son's not the Spirit, and the Spirit's not the Father, and the Father's not the Son. The distinct persons within the oneness of God. So, yeah, it's the same kind of Trinity. How can the Spirit be put upon the Son when they are both God? Well, same way that the Son can pray to the Father, even though they're both God. That is part of the mystery of the Trinity, that they can be separate and still be completely one.
Yeah, I guess that's what I was thinking about it. Well, though that's a more personal thing, and but somebody said with the Trinity. So I don't need to like take up time right now.
Okay. Yeah, no, it is. And I mean, also it's a prophecy which may have had some relationship to Isaiah himself too, right? Perhaps. So that's also, you know, some of the reference there. But no, I think it I'm trying to remember if there's another phrase which says, I mean, at his baptism, the Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. And I suspect that was just supposed to be a physical representation of the fact that Jesus's ministry was Spirit-filled and anointed, which again, what does that mean for God?
Yeah.
It's mysterious. Thank you all for coming. And if you are curious about the Trinity teaching, that's not out yet. I haven't had a chance to do that podcast, but that and this one will both be out this week sometime. And if you ever want the link to the Focus Church teachings, you're welcome to it. Just let me know if you don't know where to find it. All right. I'm going to end the meeting. This is it. Say goodbye.
Good night.
Hey, everyone.
Bye. Bye.
Thank you for joining us. The Journey is a ministry of Discipleship Matters, which is an extension of Focus Church and is created by David McGill for the purpose of helping equip pastors to build discipleship communities in their own churches. If you'd like to learn more about the books and conferences and coaching offered by David, you can check out his website, davidmcgill.com.